in on the book of Matthew, because I think we're going to be there for a long time. So we get some Old Testament in, and that means that he'll be starting Matthew so that the birth narratives are taking right place at Advent season, which is kind of cool and fun. So we're going to have 4 weeks of Ruth here. This is one of the great short stories of all time. There's a lot of Bible scholars who feel that as far as literary ability or literary art, that Ruth ranks at the top in biblical literature. And so it is a fabulous short story, and so much the more because it's full of inspired lessons for us. So we just read the chapter, and I want to ask you to go home this week and read the book. Even if you've read it before, just read it again. And that way, as we're talking through, we can kind of have a better grasp as the author kind of makes connections for us and things that that we go back and forth and seeing what he's doing or she's doing or whoever wrote this book. We don't know. It doesn't take very long, but you can read it, and it's a great story. It has an intro paragraph that we read, the first five verses, and then a little bit into the sixth that are going to give us some background here. And then the book basically has four scenes. The first scene is of the three widows on the road back from Moab to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, the scene is going to take place in the fields where Ruth is gleaning. And significantly, it'll start with Naomi being bitter and end with Naomi praising the Lord. So it's kind of a fun chapter. The third scene is the threshing floor at night. It's kind of a complex, risque scene where Ruth basically proposes. So that's kind of a fun chapter. And then the fourth one is another complex at the gate of Bethlehem, which is where business was conducted. And Boaz does some masterful work there in providing for Ruth and Naomi. And then, spoiler alert, but I'm going to tell you, and then at the very end of the book, the writer drops the bomb that this whole story is about King David. And so it's just a fabulous little story. So when we read stories, it's different than the epistles. The epistles are mostly propositional statements, right? Jesus died for your sins. And so when you talk about that, you kind of explain, well, here's the first point is who Jesus is and how, you know, what does it mean to die for our sins and how does it apply to us? And you kind of outline it that way. But a story is a lot more nuanced, isn't it? There's a whole lot of things going on, and there's different meanings. And when you read it each time, you see something new. I saw a lot of things that this time that I didn't see before. And so we want to have a fairway in Ruth, so we know we're heading in the right direction. You know, a golf illustration there. If you hit it in the fairway, you know you're heading towards the hole. I played golf this past Monday with my son-in-law, and at one point we kind of held up the course because we were not playing on our fairway. And we found out that if we can get back on our fairway, we have a chance of getting to the hole. So what is the fairway of Ruth? And what's the breadth? It's really interesting. I was talking with John Middlebrook yesterday after men's Bible study, and he took a course on Ruth in seminary, he told me. And their class came to the conclusion that this is mainly a story about Boaz. And I remember teaching this at Whitworth up in Spokane, and the question, who's the main character of Ruth, engendered more discussion than any question on any part of the Bible in the Intro to Bible courses. And I remember one kid actually getting exercised because he said it was Ruth. And the girl on the other side of the room said, no, it's Naomi. And he wasn't going to take that. And it was kind of fun. So I had to play referee on that one. But depending on how you see that, you're going to draw different lessons. And that's okay. That's okay. It is a different genre, and stories are meant for that. They're meant to give us imagery for meditation. So when the psalmist says meditate, he's almost always pointing at images that explain and help us understand who God is. And so the fair way for Ruth, I'm going to suggest, the way that we know that what we're interpreting, what we're reading in the passage is right, is that it is tied to the steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God. It's one word, chesed in Hebrew, and it's hard to define because it's multifaceted, but let me give it a shot. It is the covenant commitment. John Goldengay, an Old Testament scholar, translates it as commitment instead of steadfast love. It's the commitment to the agreement, to the covenant, the loyalty to that covenant that allows one to express all of the love and the care and the devotion and all of the good things for the benefit of the covenant partner. And it doesn't matter what it costs them. So it's the vehicle by which God's love and his care for us can flow out because we are in a relationship with him through the covenant for us in Christ, for them through Moses. It's the vehicle by which that can flow for their benefit, and the cost to the person is not an issue. Right? So that's kind of the idea of this covenant love. And how does God maintain his fidelity to his covenant? So that's what we're going to say is the fair way for how we read this story and all the different aspects of it. The main questions we want to ask is, how do we know that God is at work in our lives? And how do we recognize God's steadfast love for us, even if, like we saw with Naomi, we think that his hand is actually against us? How do we recognize his steadfast love? So those have been the questions over these four chapters. There'll be a lot of other things too, because it's a wonderful and full story. So the first thing we're going to do is look at Elimelech, then we'll look at Naomi, and then we'll look at Ruth. And I'm calling the setting section, verses 1 through 6, Elimelech of concession, or a compromise. Elimelech is the husband, as you see there. And in the first line, the writer tells us something really important. In the days when the judges ruled, in the days when the judges judged, literally, there was a famine in the land. This is a tie-in to the book of Judges. So if you flip your eyes right across the page to the very last verse of Judges, you see that there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so in aligning Ruth right there, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." So there is no king in Israel. Everybody does what's right. And Elimelech's name is "my God is king." Now, is that an explanation of his character? Is it irony? Or what is it? So we find out what Elimelech is going to do, because maybe he's in contrast to what was happening in Israel. Famine is a result in the law of rebellion. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the passages of blessing and cursing, when there's a famine that comes along, it's because the people had been rebellious. So it was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, right? So famine meant that things were out of whack. Same with wild animals, by the way. Animals are in harmony with people, and then when they go out of harmony, you know that the covenant is out of whack. So there's all these little covenantal signs, and famine was one of them. So we know right off that famine is something that is wrong. Is there a chance, Brandon, that you could click over to the cycle of the judges slide? There it is. Perfect. So there's a cycle that's going on in the judges' time, and you can see it up there. The people of Israel would slip into idolatry, and they would begin worshiping foreign gods. And at that point, God would turn them over, much like he says in Romans. He would turn them over to be oppressed by a foreign nation. They would suffer under that until they repented and they appealed to God. And then at that point, God would send a judge, and the judge would lead them back out of oppression to independence as his people, and they would live in that state until the judge died, and then the cycle would start all over again. That makes sense? So in the days that the judges judged, Moab was one of the countries, the country that Elimelech and Naomi go to, Moab was one of the countries that was an oppressor nation. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I'm going to suggest that this happened through one of those cycles where Moab was the oppressor nation. And they went over to where the dominant country was to get food. And the reason I think that is if you look down in verse 6, you find out that Naomi hears in the field that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. That would not be a message you would normally hear in the fields of Moab, unless it was the Lord who had delivered Israel from Moab. Seems to make the best sense. But even if that's not the case, this happened in the cycle of Judges. There was a famine, and Elimelech and Naomi had a choice to make. And so, ironically, my God is king leaves the country of his king to go to an enemy of his king. And to add to that, Bethlehem means house of bread. So my God is king leaves the house of bread and the country of his king to go to a foreign nation for provision. Probably not a good thing. On top of that, you can see that they sojourned in verse 1 and they remained in verse 2. So they went over there for temporary relief, and they settled in to Moab. They would have had to follow the same route out of Israel that the Israelites had come in, because Moab was the last stop before Israel came into the land. And so they would have retraced the steps of the Exodus, going back to Egypt. Reminds me of Numbers 11, where the people get, you know, they're so sick of manna. Let's go back to Egypt where there's cucumbers and leeks and onions, and let's go back where there's food. So they head out to Moab. And there's a long history with Moab. And it's not pretty. Moab was born by the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And they were enemies of Israel. And we read about Balak, the king of Moab, hiring Balaam to curse Israel. And when they couldn't do that, then they got the women of Moab to seduce the Israelites and lead them into idolatry. So there was just not a good history there of enmity and immorality. In Leviticus 20, their god, Chemosh or Molech, I think it's probably the same name, is forbidden. If you worship Molech, Moses said you should be stoned to death. Molech required child sacrifice. So Moab is not like going to another church. They're going to an enemy territory, a different god, and a long history. And then finally, barrenness. The girls are barren, have no children. And barrenness in the Bible is a bad thing. They're farmers, agrarian. And so your children were your workforce. And to not have children was a shameful and a bad thing. But it was also a thing where God was about to step in. If you can think of the patriarchs' wives, they were all barren. And God has stepped in to produce the son of the promise. We see the same thing in Ruth. So all of these things Naomi clearly interprets as being God opposed to her. She's a little bit confused. Doesn't think she deserved it, even though they left the land and the covenant and all that. But you can see that God is working, disciplining, because he wants her to return. I think it's easy for us to look at this story and say, man, you know, these people never should have left. Well, it's faithless. famine's not that bad. It's usually said by, you know, middle-class white guys who clearly, like me, have never experienced famine in their lives. We judge them. Their children, Malon and Kilian, were not sure exactly what their names mean, but mostly like sickly or and weakly, which seems a bit weird to name your kids, unless they're one of the seven dwarves, I suppose. But it makes sense that they were born during the famine, right? That they couldn't thrive because there was no food. So they were in really bad shape. How did they get what they need in the land where the provision was not there, presumably because of sin? How does one do that? And it's very easy for us in this situation to judge them. But I think we need to hold off for a little bit on that. There's more to come in the story on how to answer that question. It's kind of like the prodigal son story, isn't it? Life is not with the father. The good stuff is somewhere else. And so Elimelech and Naomi make the fateful decision to leave the land of promise to go to Moab. Well, Naomi is a Naomi of contradiction. She is a lady who's a bit interesting and confused. She's the student here. She needs to know what faithful love is, what steadfast love, what covenant love, all these different names that describe this commitment of God to the covenant that he makes. And so the action begins in verse 6 when they return. Return is the theme of chapter 1. The word is used 12 times in various forms and turn back, go back in the ESV. This is about Naomi returning back to God. You kind of got a clue maybe that I think this story is about Naomi primarily. She thought, as Kate read, Naomi thought that she went away full, came back empty. That's prodigal son stuff, isn't it? Fullness is away from God. Emptiness is coming back to her. It's actually his discipline to bring her back to a relationship. He doesn't understand that his steadfast love is about bringing people back into a relationship regardless of the cost to him. Because that is what is good. She's being brought back from to the land as a picture for Israel. Israel, which constantly went astray, went into exile and had to return. That theme of going away and coming back, there and back again, which I made up by myself, by the way. I don't know if I don't recognize that from The Hobbit or anything, but she's a picture of Israel. And she's a picture of us. In E4:12 this morning, we looked at the picture of us going away in the garden, telling God that what he had on offer wasn't good. And how he has brought us back. She's a complex figure. So on the one hand, you know, Naomi is a very kind person. When she goes, says to her daughter-in-law, go back to your mother's house. She's not just saying, yeah, you know what, you don't need to come along. Just go back. In those days, in those farmer families, when a man married a woman, he paid a bride price to the family because he was taking a worker away. And so he compensated the family with a bride price. I was in Uganda once, and a young man showed me his document from the girl's father, outlining, I think it was 3 pages long, outlining everything that he wanted to be compensated for because he was taking his daughter away. And I think he showed it to me because he thought, well, the white American will help me out. But I think it came out to be like 250,000 Ugandan shillings. A lot of money for him. So the girls didn't have a choice. They had to return to Bethlehem with Naomi. Just because their husbands died, there's still this matter of 250,000 whatever they had. So when Naomi says, go back, it is a gracious thing. She's saying, you owe me nothing. Your debt is canceled. Go home. I have nothing to offer you. Go home to where you might find a life. But on the other hand, she can be incredibly cruel. Ruth gives this incredible statement, I will cling to you. That's the word that is used of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in verse 18, it says she said no more. It actually means she stopped talking to her. And she gets to Bethlehem and you see, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly. I've got nothing. I'm empty. And all the people of Jerusalem are going, yep. But who's the Moabite who follows you everywhere? Well, she's nothing. Pay no attention to the girl behind the curtain. So Naomi, kind and yet cruel. She's theologically astute. She knows the law of a Levirate marriage, right? I can't give you a husband. Even if I got pregnant tonight, would you wait for a son? Now that law is in that land that the land was given through the husband. It went through a patriarchal line. So if a man died, his widow was left with nothing, then the land was going to cease to flow through his line. And so by Moses' law in Deuteronomy 25, the man's brother was to take his wife and their child would be considered the dead husband's son. Does that make sense? So the brother-in-law would produce an heir for him and he would take care of his widowed sister-in-law so that the land wouldn't be lost and the widow would not be impoverished. She knew this. She understood it. She understood how it worked. On the other hand, she didn't quite get it. She tells them, may you go back and may the Lord deal kindly with you. That's actually the word for steadfast love. Some versions will clue you into that. But kindly is, may the Lord deal with you with His covenant love in Moab, in a land that's not His, with a God that's not His, with a God that requires child sacrifice, may you go there and find rest. Those are actually deep theological terms for an Israelite. There is no chesed, there is no steadfast love, there is no rest to be found outside of God's land with God's people and God's covenant. So on the one hand, she knows the law. On the other hand, she's a little bit opaque theologically. And you know, this is actually one of the most beautiful moments, I think, in the book. I can't produce a husband for you. The Levirate marriage law, which is designed to help you, is not possible. Just go back to your mother's house. Usually father's house, patriarchal society, but mother's house here is because she will find you another man. She'll be the matchmaker. Matchmaker. But in this beautiful moment, life is horrible. Life is bad. God is at fault. Life will never change. There's no possibility. The writer actually wants us to clue in on how Naomi feels. Can you click over to the next one, Brandon? He outlines in a chiasm there, in verse 20 and 21, the Almighty has dealt bitterly. That's the line A. Line B, the Lord has brought me back empty. The next is also line B, the Lord has testified against me. And then line A repeats, the Almighty has brought calamity. I was empty. I was full. God has taken everything away from me. She doesn't understand that His steadfast love is bringing her back, so that she can be full again. She doesn't think God will do anything. But in just a few months, literally a few months, this Levirate law is the very thing that God is going to use. The impossibility will be used by God in a creative way by Boaz to provide a husband for Ruth, a child for them, security for Naomi as a widow. And to top it off, the child will be the grandpa King David. Isn't that great? Yeah. I know it's not very sacred, but it just reminds me of that scene in Aladdin where Aladdin challenges the genie that he can't do anything. And the genie goes, did you wake me up? Did you rub my lamp? You know, the Lord is saying, did you say that was impossible? How about if I make you into a royal lineage by the very thing that you say I can't do? What a profound expression of steadfast love that God uses this. She can't see it. She's in the moment. She looks around and she cannot see that God is working, that his steadfast love is surrounding her because she's bound by her time, by the present. But she's on the very cusp of becoming into the lineage of Jesus because of his steadfast love. What a profound thing. And as readers, we are almost given, if I can say this, we're given a divine perspective because she can't see it, but we can. And so we are to be encouraged by seeing that she is bound by time and so are we. What is happening to her that we have a perspective on because of the writer is happening to us in our trials and our troubles. When we get discouraged, when we get angry, when we get upset, we are also on the cusp of being divine lineage. We already are, actually, in Christ, but that's a different covenant. We'll get to that in a minute. Naomi's decisions and her perspective were based on, first, a poor view of covenant fidelity. They were willing to go to Moab for food and come back when there was food in Bethlehem. And she was bound by a bad perspective of time that we all have. Well, Ruth then is the Ruth of commitment. Naomi had put a decision before she and Orpah. Go ahead and return. You're free. And so they had to decide whether to go or not. And Orpah did. She made the wise decision. There is no future for her in Israel. There's no husband. She is a Moabite. She's a widow. She would have been married for about 10 years. They would have gotten married very early. So she's probably in her, early to mid-20s. She was barren. There was no future for her. Widows were almost always destitute. They had no one to protect them. They had no one to provide for them. They didn't have land because land went through the husband. It was a terrible situation. If you've ever heard about the widows of India, you know how bad they can be in those situations. So she makes the wise decision of heading back to Moab, where her mom can maybe find her another husband. Similarly, Elimelech made a wise decision of going where there is food for his children. In chapter 4, we're going to be introduced to a man who is a close relative, actually had the responsibility of taking care of Naomi and Ruth, and he didn't do it because the cost. Remember, steadfast love doesn't take into account cost. The cost was too high. We don't even know his name. When we get to chapter 4, we'll refer to him as Mr. No Name because we don't know his name. All three of these people who made wise decisions pass into oblivion. The pages of history are over. Except, of course, Orpah is what Oprah Winfrey is named after. Her parents just kind of switched it. But other than that, she's gone from history. Elimelech, the only name his continues is because of the faithfulness of Ruth and Boaz. The fact of the matter is what the writer is telling us is the wise decision is not always the right decision. It didn't take into account God's covenantal love. It didn't take into account that there is a cost to be paid by God, certainly, but also by us. The relationship's cost, because they're worth it. And these three were not willing to make the decision of valuing God and his covenant. That's something to think about, isn't it? If our lives are devoid of any cost, they might be sub-Christian lives. But Ruth makes a radical decision. She clings to Naomi and she says, "Don't urge me to leave you. or to return from following you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people, my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Lifelong commitment, separated only by death. She says, I will leave everything and come with you and stay with you, and I will never part from you. This is the definition of steadfast love. If you want to wrap your heads around what steadfast love is, Ruth defines it from us. A lips of a Moabite widow defines what steadfast love is within God's covenant. Isn't that amazing? Paul alluded to that, I think. Paul the apostle, not Paul the service leader. The foolish things confound the wise. Ruth is doing what Elimelech and Naomi would not. She's going to respond with a commitment so deep that the cost is not counted because she loves Naomi. I wonder if actually Naomi's not talking to her stemmed from that. Here's Naomi saying that God's hand is against me. She's angry at him. And here is Ruth saying, I will take him as my God and serve him and you forever. Kind of confronts Naomi. I don't know. Just wondering. But it's a little surprise, I think, if we read this again, what Ruth says, we find out it's actually a really good description of what Jesus did. In the song that Paul the Apostle gives us in Philippians 2, Jesus did not see that his position, form of God, was something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became one of us, took on the form of a servant, and he lived with us. And out of this deep commitment to his Father of doing his will, he stayed with us. He assumed a curse for us. May the Lord do so to me. That's a curse formula. Can't remember his name. He's the main commentator on Ruth. I'll tell you next week. But he suggests that it was followed by some kind of a gesture. May the Lord kill me if I don't follow through with this. Jesus assumes a curse for us too, doesn't he? Assuming our sins, our transgressions. He lives this life of complete covenantal fidelity. No sin, no transgressions. And then he takes ours upon himself. And he was buried far from home, just like Ruth said she would be. But notice there's a big difference here between this picture of covenant fidelity and the fulfillment of covenant fidelity. Ruth says that death will end the commitment. But it didn't end it for Jesus. When he rose again, death was transcended. His steadfast love was no longer bound. Never was, actually. But on the plane of time, he transcended death. And he says that to us time and again in the new covenant. In his words, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the writer of Hebrews. And by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy and he's quoting Joshua and he's quoting 1 Chronicles. Because Jesus, as he says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His steadfast love endures forever. He says, just and pertinent to us right now, two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you. The Gospel of Matthew that we'll study starts off with Jesus being born. What's his name? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And the last words of the gospel, he says, all authority has been given to me. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and I will be with you always till the day you die. No, that's not what he says. To the end of the age. I will be with you until the world as you know it ceases to be. There is no end to his steadfast love for us. Because he no longer is bound by death. And because we are in him, neither are we. So that he said to the disciples in John 14, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that where I am, you may be also. So when the age ends here, you will still be with me, because the covenantal love that he has shown in the cross and through the empty tomb has no end. It's this commitment that Ruth exemplifies, taken. Well, since I keep quoting Disney, to infinity and beyond. At some point this week, I think we're probably going to have Naomi thoughts. Life is hard. We live in the present. We're bound by the perspective of the present. We can't see what God is doing, what he's going to do. Life can be hard. It can be unfair. It can be discouraging. It can be full of grief. It can be full of trouble. And it's easy to get angry for the way things are, frustrated. It's easy to be anxious about provision and food, just like Elimelech and Naomi were for their kids and for money. These are part of our everyday lives, and they can give us these Naomi thoughts that God's hand might actually be against us. And we'd be tempted to find fullness away from where fullness lies, right? We go to Moab to find fullness, because we feel empty and anxious. But we need to remember in those the commitment of Ruth. We can understand, well, we can know that God's steadfast love is active in our lives primarily because he said so. That's the first thing out of chapter 1 that we can take home. Jesus says, I will be with you. All those verses, and I just cherry-picked a few. It's pretty amazing. I was amazed this week at how many times he assures them of his presence. So let me put it in the strongest possible terms. The way that you know that God's steadfast love is active with you through Christ is kind of like what C.S. Lewis says, that Jesus wasn't actually who he said he was. He's either the Lord, liar, or lunatic. You know, He's crazy on the level of a man with a poached egg, I think is the quaint way he said it. If Jesus' steadfast love is not with us to the end and beyond, then he is a pathological liar. That's how strong it is. How many times he says it. He is with us, and we have to simply recognize, accept, and trust that our perspective is so bound by time. And yet he says, I am working everything together for good for you. Think of Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Amen. Think of Jeremiah 29, where he promises that he has a plan for them, for his people. This is a theme of God's, that we must trust him with the future that we cannot see. And his steadfast love is the assurance that he is bringing us back. He is returning us to a relationship with him. We need to remember that his steadfast love has that goal of return, returning us back to himself. Where he is, we can be forever. I think it would have just absolutely blown Naomi's mind if God would have revealed not only what he's going to do through David, but then what David's son. Oh, by the way, David will be a picture of my son, the divine man in hypostatic union, is going to come down and give himself in a vicarious penal atonement that will save the whole world. I mean, it's just like, she wouldn't understand it. And yet that's the fullest expression of his steadfast love. He says, listen, Naomi, not only can I produce a son for you, I can make all of you my children through my son. And he takes that impossibility and he creates us in Christ who are members of his very family. And we have to remember this in the Naomi moments, that his steadfast love is the vehicle by which his love, his salvation, his grace, his joy, his hope flows out to us. And he did not count the cost in saving us. It's his veracity on the line. If that's not true, it's not us. It's him, because he has said that is the case. It's in his being. And so the most important thing in the Naomi moments is to point them out as a lie. The lie is not that God's steadfast love is not active. The lie is that, like Naomi, we're doubting it. It is there. We hold on to the truths that he has said because he is unrelentingly making us into images of his Son. New creations in Christ. That's what his steadfast love does. It returns us back to what he intended for us all along. Steadfast love is what drove Jesus to the cross. The purpose of restoring not just us, but all of creation, elevating him to the glorious position as the King of all eternity. It's the ultimate proof that God's steadfast love is active, that he would die and rise again for us. And his steadfast love, his resurrection, proves that steadfast love is unending, as I pointed out. Because God has always been about redeeming his people. We see that in Ruth. He is bringing Naomi back, kicking and screaming, so to speak, so that she might understand what fullness really means. What that relationship really is about that she walked away from. And he is graciously bringing her back. He's going to redeem Naomi. He's going to redeem Ruth as they return to Bethlehem. But that story is going to have to wait until next week. But it's a great part. Great stuff in the story. Well, let me close this in prayer. And then if you would be so kind as to just take a moment or two and think about this notion of steadfast love as Naomi saw it and as Ruth saw it, and apply it to your life. How do you understand God's steadfast love? And how does Ruth, the example of Ruth, fulfillment of Christ with it, speak to you about how God is working in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture. Thank you for this wonderful story of such truth. And Lord, we confess that we on a dime can turn from being thankful to being Naomi, struggling with the bitterness. Help us to see your steadfast love as it works in our lives. Help us to be fully convinced that your steadfast love is the most powerful thing there is. It brought us Christ. It brought us to Christ. And Christ brings us back to you. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.